I invite you to turn to an Old Testament passage, and that is from 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, if you have a child, a grandchild, and a wanna, they'll beat you to it as far as finding it. But there's 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. We're looking for 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to look at it in just a moment. And it was Charles Wesley, the great Methodist hymn writer, who once asked this question rhetorically: is there mercy still for me? And from this Old Testament story, we'll see a picture of the answer. Now, to give you some background, David had become king of Israel. He had reigned over the tribe of Judah for some 7.5 years as their king. He lived in the city of Hebron when he did that. And then he became the undisputed ruler over all 12 tribes, the entire country of Israel. And so he moved his capital to Jerusalem. It was a central location for all the tribes, and there in Jerusalem he consolidated his kingdom and he began to rule. Our story begins with David firmly on the throne. There's no one left from the house of Saul to challenge him for the right to rule. His enemies have been temporarily subdued in Israel for a short while, and for a time that's been a long time coming is a kingdom of peace. And David remembered something. He remembered a covenant that he had made with Saul's son, Jonathan. In spite of the fact that Jonathan was Saul's firstborn son and legitimately next in line to be king over Israel, Jonathan had made a pact with David. He'd made a covenant. In fact, Jonathan was a pretty spiritual person, and he himself recognized that God was going to make David king, not him. And so Jonathan asked David to make a pledge. He asked David that he would treat the family of Jonathan with kindness. David agreed and actually asked Jonathan to do the same thing should anything ever happen to him. And so these two good friends made a pledge to each other to be protectors of each other's families. Now this story in chapter 9 is a true story. It really happened. But it's more than just a story. It's more than just a tale about kindness. In fact, it is a symbolic picture of what God does for sinners. It demonstrates a principle which reaches down through the ages right here to us. It shows us the covenant love of God to undeserving people. So let's begin with this story. In verses 1 through 4, I call considering the outcast. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to David, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar." David had been on the throne for some years now, and he remembered his promise to his old friend Jonathan. So he asked the court a question. "Is there anybody left? Is there any descendant of Saul left that I may show the kindness of God?" Now, normally in those days, a king who recognized a descendant of the deposed king or the killed king or the other king would see that descendant as a threat. They wouldn't look for a descendant of the other king to be kind to him. They'd look for a descendant of the other king to kill him off. Eliminate the threat. But that's not David. David is a righteous man, and he has pledged himself to do a righteous deed. And so he seeks out someone to bless. A former high official of King Saul is brought before King David, and this man has been fairly important in the other kingdom. He was the manager of Saul's personal estate. He was the estate manager of Saul's property. So David inquires of him, and he answers and says, yes, there's actually a son of Jonathan left, but he's crippled. Now we find out in other passages of the Scripture that when King Saul had died in battle, and his son Jonathan had died in the same battle, news of that defeat came to the palace, and the people in the palace were terrified. They didn't know what was going to happen next. So the nurse of this young man grabbed him and dropped him. He was 5 years old, and when she dropped him, it crushed his ankles. And medicine being what it was then and not what it is now, that never healed. And so he's been a cripple ever since. By now, this boy has become a man. He even has a young son of his own. He's been living in a town called Lo Debar, some 25 miles away from Jerusalem. He was being protected and provided for by a wealthy man whose name was Machir, who had been a supporter of Saul. In our days, we'd say he was a donor. Someone who supported the party in power. Well, that king is no longer in power. Now, these are factual details. They happened that way. But they symbolize something. This young man's name was Mephibosheth. Try to say that fast 3 times. Took me all week just to get it right first time. Mephibosheth is a picture of an unconverted soul living in a barren land. The word Lo Debar actually means no pasture, barren. And the name Achir, the fellow who was taking care of him, his name means soul. Just as we are sold into sin apart from God. This man was an outcast from the fallen house of Saul. He was lame in both his feet, suggesting one who is helpless. Isn't that the way we come to God? As helpless? Like Mephibosheth, we were helpless, unable to come to God on our own. Like him, we were hopeless, being part of a fallen race. And it's only by the absolute grace of God that we became objects of His divine favor. Well, in this story, King David sought out this outcast. In our New Testament day, God takes the initiative to seek us out. We don't come to Him on our own. He calls us. And that's what I call the next section, verses 5 through 8, calling the outcast. We had considering the outcast. Now the outcast is going to be called, starting with verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, Behold, I'm your servant. And David said to him, Do not fear. For I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? I wonder what the lame prince thought when the soldiers of the king showed up at his door. And when they came inside and they demanded that he come with them right then. I imagine that Mephibosheth thought, well, this is it. I've been found out. The king's discovered there's a descendant of Saul. He's going to take me there to Jerusalem and cut my head off. And the young man is brought into the palace. He's brought into the throne room, the very throne room that his grandfather ruled from. And he falls down on his face before the king because he knows he's got nothing except asking for mercy in his favor. He was expecting trouble. But to his amazement, he received mercy. And even more than mercy, David gave him 3 blessings. First of all, King David said, I will show you kindness for your father's sake. In other words, it's not because of anything you've done, Mephibosheth. It's not because you're worthwhile or you've done something noble or you've earned the right for favor because of your dad. I'll show you favor because of somebody else. My friends, when God calls us, it's not because He can't live without us. It's not because God looked down on Richard and said, man, I got to get him on my team. I got to have that one. I like his curly blonde hair, even though it's turning gray now. I like it. I want him. We got to get him. I promise you, that's not how it happens. It's not because of anything I did or I've done or I will do. It's because of the absolute grace of God from what somebody else did. Mephibosheth was saved because of what his dad did. We're saved because of what Jesus did for us. Secondly, the King David said, I will restore to you all the land which your grandfather owned. Now, that was a large estate. King Saul had a couple of acres, let me tell you. He was more than a few feet around his palace. He had some land. And all of a sudden, King David says, I'm going to give you back your granddad's land. Everything the king had before you, you're going to own. And thirdly, he said, but you yourself shall eat at my table. You will eat as one of my sons eat at my table. This young man was amazed. This was unheard of. This was not something you did to the descendant of a rival king. You know, that's exactly what David did. He restored him to royalty, gave him possession, gave him a new position in the kingdom. And so, young man, he asked a simple question. He says, why are you doing this? I expect to have my head cut off when I got here. Why are you giving me land and giving me an opportunity to sit at your table? Why are you doing this? Why? Why would you even notice a dead dog such as I? That's a figure of speech, of course. But it's a figure of speech to mean somebody who's worthless. Somebody who's not worth the time. Offers nothing. But David didn't see it that way. David saw one who represented his friend, Jonathan. He saw someone to help, someone to bless. And he does bless him. That leads me to my third point in this story, changing the outcast. We had considering the outcast. We had calling the outcast. We have changing the outcast. Verses 9 through 13. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons shall be servants, shall till the land for him and bring in produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at King David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. David appointed Ziba, this man who had managed King Saul's estate, to now manage that exact same estate on behalf of Saul's grandson. Ziba was to make sure that the land was farmed properly and produced harvest, and a harvest that would belong to the king's grandson, so that the young man was to be enriched year by year from the produce of the field. But the young man himself would live in Jerusalem at the king's palace with his family. He would eat at the king's table, just as David's other sons would do. In point of fact, this son of Jonathan was being unofficially adopted by King David. His status was completely changed. No longer was he an outcast. Now he was recognized as a son of the king. He was honored as a son of the king. All that the kingdom had was under his domain as a son of the king. He was still a cripple. It might seem to someone looking at him as if he was just helpless. But now he had a mighty father. He had the protection of the king, he had the love of the king, and he had the power of the king on his side. Two themes are repeated in this chapter. The first is the kindness of God. David had said that at the beginning. He said, "Is there anybody left of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God towards?" Well, that little phrase means something. You see, the kindness of God means mercy and favor to undeserving people. David wanted to show kindness to a descendant of Saul, even though every other king in the region would have executed him at once. He wanted to show mercy to someone undeserving in their culture. The second theme is kingship. David could do this exactly because he was the king. He had the power. He had the authority. He could accomplish it. My friends, there's a lot that is similar to our spiritual status in this story. You see, God considered us when we were like dead dogs, dead in our trespasses and sins. We were helpless to change ourselves. We were hopeless to change our future. But God chose to love us just as we are. He chose to notice us. He chose to care about us. He considered us with love, even in our wretched estate. And then He called us. By His own sovereign grace, He sought us out and drew us to Himself. His Holy Spirit beckoned our spirit. His love called to our hearts. You know, it's interesting, but nobody comes to God on their own. Nobody. Scripture says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, dead men don't hear things. But God, in His authority and sovereignty, has a way of calling our spirit that we can hear Him. And you know, we don't just up and decide we're going to get saved and get right with God. Nobody gets up in the morning, looks at their to-do list, and says, "Well, I'm going to go to the grocery store and buy some milk. I got to go get the oil changed in the car. Got to make sure I take the kids to band practice. And, oh yeah, I'm going to get saved today." That's number four. Nobody does that. We don't decide on our initiative to get right with God. We're incapable of doing that. But God, who considers us, calls us by His Spirit. And if we're willing to respond when He calls, then that salvation can occur. Does that make sense? It's always a response. It's always a response. We love Him because He first loved us. He considered us. He called us. All of us who name the name of Jesus, God has called us. We have responded in submission and faith. He's also changed us. He transformed us. The fancy word is regenerated. That basically means God has birthed in our spirit a new spirit. God has given us new life. We're born again, born anew, born from above. We're made different than we were before. God has changed our nature. It's interesting to me that although we sin, and believe me, we do, and even I sin, you can ask my wife. In fact, don't ask her because she'll have a long list. But it's interesting to me that nowhere in the New Testament are Christians called sinners. You know what Christians are called? Saints. You see, sinner describes nature. A person is a sinner because that's all they can do. That's all they can be. My old dog, Rusty, was a 100-pound golden retriever. Big dog. My boys loved him. My daughter even loved him a little bit. And he was a dog. And he'd like to bark at things go by. And he'd like to chase things. That was his nature. I couldn't change that. He saw a squirrel, he's gone. I'd go off and have prayer walks in the woods, and he'd go off, and he'd see a rabbit, or so once in a while he'd see a deer. He'd take off after it, and I'd say, "Rusty, this is pointless. You ain't never going to catch that deer." That was his nature. That's all he was, a dog. And before you come to Christ, that's all you are, is a sinner. That's your nature. But God does something in your spirit when you become a Christian. You're born again, which means God transforms that spirit and brings out a newness of Himself in it. And all of a sudden, you're not a sinner. You're a saint who sometimes sins. You see the difference? God changes your nature. Now we still sin. And I can call myself a sinner. We say we're sinners saved by grace, and I understand the meaning of that concept, but that's actually theologically inaccurate. We were sinners who are now saved by grace, who are now saints, who sometimes sin. God has changed our nature. That's what it means to be born again. Salvation is depicted in the Scriptures by two concepts. The first, what we just talked about, being born again. That relates to a new nature. But salvation is also talked about in the Scripture as adoption. That relates to a new relationship, a new family. Not only does God change my nature, but He changes my family and He changes my future. I now see God not just as some great God, but He is my Father. My Father. Jesus, my elder brother. Christians, my brothers and sisters. A new family. An adoption. And let me tell you something. Adoption is never accidental. You sometimes might hear about an accidental pregnancy. But have you ever heard of an accidental adoption? Adoption is purposeful. God chose you to save you. And He knew your future when He did. He knew all the mistakes I made and I would make when He did. He knew every time I'd fail Him. Every time I'd disgrace the name of Christ, every time I'd make a mistake, every failure I'd have, every bad habit that would be part of my life, He knew all of it from the time I was born to the time I leave this earth. He knew it all. And He adopted me anyhow. And if you've given your heart to Christ, He's adopted you anyhow. That's why you can't lose your salvation. There's nothing you're going to do that God didn't already know. And He chose to love you anyhow. He chose to love you anyhow. Born again and adopted. He called us by His sovereign grace, drew us out to Himself. Like Mephibosheth, we were not unofficially adopted. We were officially adopted by the King of the universe. And we were made children of the King. And as children, we have a new family. But also as children, we have a new future. It is a future that will not face the wrath of God, but will ever, forever face the grace of God. For the gospel message is simply this. God changes outcasts into children. God changes outcasts into children. Now, that doesn't mean that God won't spank me every once in a while when I get off on the wrong track. He'll discipline me because He loves me. But I'll never face the wrath that the unbelieving world will face. There are several passages that describe that. I want to look at a couple of them very quickly. In the New Testament, there's the writing of Paul to the church at Ephesus. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul wrote these words, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God." Aren't you glad there's two words there? "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That's a powerful word, isn't it? Paul writes, we were once like everybody else, me included. Paul is saying we were spiritually dead. We were under Satan's control. And by the way, hear this now, for the next three Sundays I'm going to preach on the devil. I'm going to preach three messages on Satan. You don't hear that a lot in churches today. I'm going to preach three messages on Satan. I want you to come and hear First one's going to be the origin of evil. Second one's going to be the strategy of evil. The third one's going to be the victory over evil. Come and hear these messages starting next week. We were under the authority of Satan, but God, rich in mercy, with His great love, He considered us in our unworthy condition and called us in our unworthy state to come to Him. He summoned us to Himself. And then by His grace, He changed us. Paul writes, He made us alive together with Christ. We have a new nature. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. We have a new position. By being connected to Jesus, every Christian is in the position of approval and security. Well, even more than that, we have a new future. For Paul wrote, in the coming ages He might show the riches of His grace toward us. I can't wait to see what all that means. We have an inheritance of wonder and glory of God that He wants to bestow on us. He's not finished. There's lots of things. God has tons of blessings in store for His children. Some in this side of heaven and a lot on the other side. But I'm telling you, our relationship with Him now is just a start. It's about the only time Paul talked about this. Let's look at another passage, Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Paul wrote these words, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Sounds like a lousy condition, doesn't it? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, present tense, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know what an heir is? Somebody who inherits something. Somebody who inherits something they didn't have before. By our union with Jesus, we have things that we're going to inherit. I can't wait to see all that entails. It's more than I could describe in 30 seconds, I'll tell you. But we have, in fact, Scripture tells us we're joint heirs with Christ. God's going to give us blessings that, because of what Jesus did and who Jesus is, that we'll get to share in. One of those blessings is where we'll be. You know, Mephibosheth had a blessing in his life that he was moved from Lo-Debar, no pasture, and taken to the king's palace, able to live with his wife and child in the king's palace and to eat at the king's table. What a change in status for him. He got to be in the physical, earthly Jerusalem once again that he left as a five-year-old. Now he was returned to for the balance of his life. You know what the Scripture teaches us? That one day that we will be in a new Jerusalem that God will make. Now, I'll teach this when I teach on Satan, but did you realize that heaven, as beautiful as it is, as wonderful as it is, as fantastic as it is, and we look forward to being there, do you know that one day God's going to do away with it? He's going to destroy it? He's going to burn it up? Get rid of it? Why? Because it's a place of sin. Satan led angels to rebel against God. And heaven, as beautiful as it is, had sin in it. One day, God is going to replace it with a new heaven and a new earth that would be merged together in a new format of His presence. It's almost like He's saying God's going to change His address. His special presence is going to move to earth. Isn't that incredible? To earth, which will become part of a new heaven. Read Revelation 21. A new Jerusalem. Man, we got somewhere to go, don't we? See, salvation involves something that I've become. It also involves blessings that I'll receive. Well, just like in the story of Jonathan's son, we who have accepted Christ were considered, called, and changed by the King. But what of those who haven't? What of those who have never given their heart to Christ? Who have never allowed God to bestow on them this wonderful grace? What of those who've never been saved? Who've never been forgiven? Who've never been transformed? Could that be you? If so, now's the time to correct that. Let me tell you, my friends, the word tomorrow is the devil's word. God's word is today. Today, right now, is the time to get right with God. Right now is the time to receive His gift of salvation. I promise you this, God's already considered you. He's already marked you out with His love. He already loves you just as you are. And if you've understood anything from this sermon I've said today, God's Spirit is calling you even now. And if you're willing to trust Him, if you're willing to yield to Him, He will change you. He'll change you into something better than you are. You see, God loves you just as you are. He knows all about you. He knows all your mistakes, all the wrong things you did, things you're embarrassed about, things you're ashamed of. He knows it. He already knows it. He loves you just as you are. But He loves you too much to leave you as you are. He wants to change you. Charles Wesley asked the question, "Is there mercy still for me?" And the answer is yes. Praise God, yes. And the question simply is, will you receive it? Let's bow.